right, and everyone joining us online, we are so glad to have you with us today. I'm excited to be concluding our series on eternity together. And I wanted to share, or actually start out this morning, sharing a little piece of history that I was not aware of until I started researching this series. And I never knew it, but in ancient times, a common practice of merchants, of businessmen, was that they would take their ledger, they would take their logbook, their book of accounts, and it was common for them to write a phrase either on the cover of the ledger or prominently on the first page inside of it. And those two words were this: memento mori. Memento mori. It is a Latin phrase that says, remember, you will die. It's that phrase that was the inspiration for our series, Remember You Die. But I found it fascinating that there was a time in history where it was common practice amongst believing businessmen that they would have those words written on their statement of accounts for their businesses as a reminder that the way I conduct business, that the way I live my life today, it must be done in light of eternity. And I want us to be challenged by those businessmen that went before us, businesswomen that went before us, and how they held firmly. They didn't see a separation between faith and business, but they were committed to conducting business in a way that pulled eternity out of our future and into our present. And I want to remind us here today, from the example of their own faith, that if we truly believe what we've said about eternity over these past few weeks, if we believe that heaven is real, that there is eternal love and acceptance in paradise with God, or if there is an eternal judgment in hell, if we believe that these aren't just figurative places, that these just aren't societal constructs, but if we take Scripture at its word, and we believe in a reality of heaven, a reality of hell, a reality that there's a God who loves us, a reality that there is a devil who is trying to make a mess of all of creation, if we believe in the reality of angels and demons, if we believe all of these things to be true, then eternity demands a daily response from us. I mean, how much do I have to hate my fellow citizen to withhold sharing the gospel with them just because I'm scared it might get awkward? If eternity is real, how much do I have to not care about someone else to not share what I believe? Eternity demands a daily response from us. And what I want to do with our time together today, I want to break open, what does that response look like? If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to go ahead, turn to Philippians. This is a book or a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. It's an interesting one. It stands out amongst theologians because this is Paul's most joyous letter. But the interesting thing about him writing with so much joy and hope and peace is that he actually wrote this letter while he himself was in chains. He wrote a book jam-packed with joy in the midst of being imprisoned himself. He wrote this letter actually to a church community in the city of Philippi. And I actually want to show you a picture of what archaeologists actually believe Philippi would have looked like based on excavations. One of the reasons I want to show you this is because this church, we believe this letter was written somewhere around AD 50. And here's the interesting thing about Philippi. The first church in Europe was in Philippi. So Western Christianity harkens all the way back to this one space right here. The fact that we have churches in all throughout the West, the way that Christianity spread throughout the West, it actually started here at Philippi. Interesting little piece of history there, so we understand who is being written to, what was going on in Paul's life. And we're going to jump into Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read just verses 7 through 11 today. And these are the words of Paul to the Christians in that town we just saw. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things. Someone say all things. He says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Paul's reiterating that there's something going on that is affecting all things in his life. If you're with us online this morning, I want to encourage you, write all things. Put that in the chat right now. But he says, I've suffered all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that is derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, Paul talks about in this passage, you read it, and you're actually reading him voicing how as Christ came into Paul's life, everything was turned right side up. There was no area of his life left untouched by the reality of Jesus, his lordship, and eternity. And what's fascinating is if you look at the beginning of verse 11, we see these connecting words from Paul. He says, in order that. If you have your Bible with you today, I want to encourage you, circle those three words, in order that. A great habit in your Bible study is to pay attention to what we call the connecting words. Catching words like that phrase, in order that, it helps you track with the thinking of the person who wrote the letter you're reading. Helps you to not just look at it and say, all right, Jesus, how are you going to encourage me and psych me up today? But to actually read your Bible and say, what did Paul want me to understand? And so Paul has this thought, in order that. And when you see that in that passage we just read, what does it mean? It means everything that happened before those three words, in order that, was for everything that comes after those three words, in order that. It's a hinge in the thought that Paul is trying to describe. He's talking about all this life change in order that I may attain to resurrection from the dead. Now, if you go back to week one in our series, and even week two, you'd realize that resurrection from the dead is just a profoundly Jewish way for Paul to say, I live differently because of eternity. Remember, we talked about last week how we as believers of this book, we don't just believe that your soul will be resurrected, but there will be a bodily resurrection for every son and daughter of God. And that we will be with God, we will worship him, we will rule with him, and we will reign with him for all of eternity. And so when Paul says, I'm doing all these things in order that I may attain to resurrection of the body, what is he saying here? He's saying, hey, I am living my life differently because of how real eternity has become for me. Are you guys hearing me? You see, Paul lived his life in a way that anticipated eternity. Someone tap your neighbor on the shoulder, say, anticipate. Come on, look at the other neighbor you just ignored and said, anticipate. There we go, got some laughter in the room. You know, growing up, I played sports, and the one thing, I can hear it to this day if I, you know, hearken back to it in my mind. Not a game passed without my dad standing on the sideline screaming at me, anticipate! My brother's laughing because he heard it as well. He didn't listen as well as I did, but he heard it. Anticipate. Anyone have the dad that was into the game more than they should have? And who's got the mom that the umpires are afraid of? Come on now. Don't mess with Mama Bear. I saw a video on YouTube this week of a softball game, and there was just a player who they were stepping out of the box for a second because play had stopped, and they were doing a practice swing, and they didn't see that the catcher stepped in front of the practice swing, and they connected squarely with the catcher's elbow. And more shocking than what happened to the elbow was the mom who came out on the field. Wow. Don't mess with Mama Bear in school athletics. That's all I'm saying. But my dad would say, anticipate. And what he was trying to teach me was that, Joe, if you want to be in the game, it's not enough to just look at where things are, but you have to be a player who can look at not just where things are, but where things are headed. And in light of where things are headed, it will change your position on the field. It will change where you place yourself. It will change how you work with your teammates. It will change how you square up against your opposition in the match. Why? Because you're not just playing the moment, but you're playing where the game is heading. My dad was trying to teach me, don't be a person who plays checkers, be the one who plays chess. Don't just play the game in the moment, play a few steps ahead. And what Paul is doing in this passage is he's saying, hey, in light of eternity, I am anticipating eternity, and it is demanding an entirely different life from me as a result. And my prayer for us is that we in Wave Church would be a community where the way we live in Hampton Roads, it would not make sense without people realizing we're looking at eternity. It's my prayer that people would look at you and say, why are they so generous? And it wouldn't make sense until they realize you're not storing up for yourself treasures on this earth, but you're storing up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust and all these things, thieves, they cannot steal, they cannot corrupt, they cannot destroy. That when people see you in your workplace and you just care so much, and people look at you and they're like, why are you so selfless? Why are you so encouraging? Why are you always going the extra mile? Why are you so different than everyone else in this workplace? It would be because you would look at them and you would say, it's because I'm driven by eternity, that I'm not just living trying to get a paycheck, but I am bringing eternity into my present, and I'm commanded by my God to love my neighbor the way I love myself. Man, that we would live lives where when people look at us and we've got the same news, we've got the same government, we've got the same society, we're living in the same world, but we have a non-anxious presence. And people look at you and they say, how are you not freaked out of your mind? You could just look at them and say, because my God is already seated on the throne. Do not fear the one who can take your body. Fear the one who can take your soul is what we're commanded in Scripture. That people would look at you, and the only way you could explain your non-anxious presence in this world is because your eyes are fixed on eternity and the one who holds it. Man, can I ask you, how much are you thinking about eternity? Come on, online, how much does eternity cross your mind? I want to challenge us today that you'll never live an eternity-shaped life focused on this life. You'll never live a life that impacts eternity if you're consumed with this life. And as followers of Jesus, and looking at the example of Paul today, we're going to realize that we're called to anticipate eternity. Living eternity-minded is participatory. There's a way that you and I participate in eternity here and now today. We anticipate eternity and we participate with eternity through our daily decisions. That's the one thing the enemy doesn't want you to realize, is that drawing eternity into your today is an incredibly imminent and attainable call for a Christian to answer. That it's just changing the decisions that I make. You look at the words of Paul here in this passage, and Word Biblical Commentary actually points out that that phrase that says, I have counted as loss, that phrase, I have counted, what it is actually pointing out in the Greek is a final decision was made after deliberate judgment. So Paul is saying, I thought about it, I've weighed it up, I've thought everything through, and because of what I've realized, I am now choosing to count everything else as loss. It wasn't that he was in a service and the worship was just so good that all of a sudden he was just changed forever. No, there came a moment where Paul had to say, I have decided that I will live with eternity being more valuable to me than this present life. And the same thing is required of you and me today. Eternity demands a decision from us. Now, something I want to point out, it's interesting that Paul is saying this to believers in Philippi. Historians have actually discovered that Philippi was predominantly filled with veterans of the Roman military. They were officers and soldiers who had won citizenship and tax-free living through actually surviving multiple campaigns in the Roman legion. And so they're now living in a city that in their day would have been the closest thing that they had to a retirement community. You didn't have taxes for the rest of your life. How many people think that is the will of God? No, yeah, come on now, there we go. That's the libertarian in the room right over there. No taxes for the rest of their life. They had citizenship. And listen, if you did not have citizenship, you were exposed to cruelties and injustices in Rome that you and I can't even fathom. And they were finally protected from those things. And here Paul is all of a sudden, and he's talking about things like his own citizenship, like his own life, like his own heritage. And he's saying all of a sudden, hey, you know what? Now that I'm realizing the reality of eternity, I can't slow down. I can't get comfortable. I can't just live a life that keeps my head down and refuses to make ripples in the world around me. But I am fired up, and I'm living with greater urgency than I ever lived before. He was speaking to people who had every reason to settle in and live a comfortable life, which I think a lot of us can relate to. Because here, living in the United States, even on the lower end of the income spectrum, compared to the global reality, you are incredibly blessed. And I believe that the word from God for the American church right now is wake up. There are bigger things than our comfort. There are bigger things than just living blessed in this life. There is a heaven, there is a hell, there is a humanity that is hanging in the balance between the two. And he is looking for a church that is saying, I will live with eternity in mind and value it higher than my comforts in this life. And so I want to share from the life of Paul here three decisions of the eternally minded. And forgive me today. I'm shouting a lot. But you know what? If I saw that a pickup truck was about to slam into you, I would shout. And if you didn't listen to me, eventually I would tackle you in Jesus' name. And so I'm speaking this way to Christians because I believe that we will be judged for what we do with this great gospel message. I believe we will be judged for how we have loved our city. Were we playing games, scratching each other's backs, or were we on mission with eternity in mind? Three decisions of the eternally minded. Number one, and these are all coming from the passage we read. I have decided to anchor my identity in Christ. I have decided to anchor my identity in Christ. If you want to live with eternity in mind, I got to tell you something today. You cannot anchor your identity in anything other than Jesus Christ. But I want to ask a question. What's your identity anchored in? When you think of yourself, what is the first attribute that comes to mind? American? Boy? Girl, Republican, Democrat. There's all these different things that can come to mind. But look at what Paul says in verse 7. He says, but whatever things were gain to me. And he's actually referencing what he was talking about in the couple of verses before where we were reading here. And I want to just briefly mention them. Maybe you look at yourself and you identify yourself through your achievements. Well, Paul says, hey, when it came to how I was living before Jesus came into my life, in the realm that I was in the social circle that I was in, I was the top dog. I persecuted the church better than anyone out there. I was the church's worst nightmare. He says, when it comes to achievements, I had all the achievements I thought I needed in life. Maybe you look at yourself through your ethnicity or your cultural background. Well, Paul can relate to that. He says that he was the Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a son of Israel. And we're living in a culture today where we are being trained increasingly to look at ourselves through the color of our skin or through the ethnicity of our family lineage. And Paul sits here and he says, hey, all of those things I now count as loss. More than I'm any of those things, I am redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And it's not to say that those elements of who you are unimportant. No, they are very important parts of who you are. But they cannot be the defining element of who you are. And we cannot let this become a community where we let that be the way people think. We do not judge people by the color of their skin. We do not judge people by the passports they do or don't have. We do not judge people by where they were or were not born or what side of town they do or don't live on. We look at people and realize you were created in the image of God. You were created to reflect his image in this earth. And if we have a commonality, let it be this, that we are one in Christ. And he goes on and he says, maybe you think that you can take confidence in your morality, that you are good enough. Paul says, I've been there. Before verse 7, he says, hey, according to the law, I was blameless. But after having seen Christ and who he is, he now looks at it and he says, and even my being blameless wasn't enough. Can I tell you something? Being a good, decent human being will not secure your eternity. Because being good enough, that's relative. Who's to say that your good enough for you is good enough for me? Who's to say that my good enough meets your standard of good enough? And the reality is it's not a matter of are you good enough? Did you help enough people across the road? Did you sell enough Girl Scout cookies and give all of the proceeds to the World Wildlife Federation or something like that? That's not what this is about. This is about left to ourselves, we have this irreparable condition called sin. And it separates me from God. And Paul says, I realize all of my good doesn't even line up. It's not enough. So he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul makes it really clear there was no area of his life left untouched by Jesus. I want to remind us today that following Jesus will cost you everything. Amen to that. Following Jesus will cost you everything. It will cost you your identity. It will cost you your expression of your sexuality and what you would prefer. It will cost you the stewardship of your finances. It will cost you how you raise your children. It will cost you how you treat yourself. It will cost you everything. And I want to speak to Christians in the room for a moment. Is there an area of your life where you are refusing to let Jesus in? Hey, Jesus, I love you, but don't follow me into the ballot box. Because I just want to perpetuate whatever I think needs to be done to make the world look like the way I want it to look. Well, as a follower of Jesus, are you meant to make it look the way you want it to look, or are we meant to actually make it look the way that God intended it to look? That righteousness and justice and mercy would flow like a mighty river. That God, I want to follow you. I want eternity. But hey, we're engaged. I want to sleep with my fiance. We're pretty much married. Hey, I just identify as this, Jesus. Just accept me the way I am. The last thing you want is for Jesus to accept you the way that you are. Because according to Scripture, I am a sinner in need of saving. I deserve judgment. I deserve separation from God. I do not want Jesus to leave me the way that I am. I do not want Jesus to accept me the way that I am. I come to him because I need him to help me. I come to him because in my own strength, I am not enough. I wonder, where is your conscience seared, Christian? Where have you gotten used to going against the teachings of Scripture and you tell yourself, it's okay, there's grace. Paul says, my anchor, my identity, it is Christ. Where have we gotten used to doing things our way and just assumed, well, God's here to bless me, so he'll understand. It makes me more comfortable. And Paul said, no, I can't live that way any longer. The second one is this: I've decided to live by faith. What does he say in verse 9? And by the way, the band can go ahead, come on back up. He says, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith. Everyone online right now, just write those words, through faith, online with us, just so we know that you're still with us there. And it is the righteousness which comes from God. Someone say it's from God. On the basis of faith. You know, as I was researching this message, I found theologians believe that that phrase, may be found, Paul is all of a sudden talking in a future tense. And they actually believe that what he's referencing in this moment is Paul is saying, he's beginning to actually talk about the day of judgment, and he's actually wrestling with the reality that there is a moment where I will stand before the Creator of heaven and earth, and all of my life will be on display before God in heaven. And he's saying that, man, may I be found. His prayer in what he's laboring in this text is that, God, may my life not be the result of my own actions, but may my life be hidden in Jesus and what he did for me. And can I encourage us as the people of God today to live our lives with the reverential awe that you will be judged. You will be judged. The fruit of your life. What it chased after. And what it labored for. Come on, fellow member of Wave Church. A reminder to all of us here today that there will come a day when I stare my Creator face to face. And my freedom that cost him his one and only son, he will look at me and he will say, what did you do with it? And Paul's prayer is, man, in that moment, may he see Christ in me. And may I be in Christ. And so he lived a life, not as a sum total of his own actions, but he lived a life believing, man, what Christ has done for me, now I live for him. I live by faith. I live by faith. I live by faith. I want to encourage us. Let's be people who live by faith. The good news of the gospel is that God does not judge you by your good works, but once you are found in him, he judges you according to the incredibly extravagant works of his son. And the fruit of faith, how do I know that I'm living by faith? It's really simple, uncomplicated obedience. How do I know that I'm living by faith? Uncomplicated obedience. If you're a dad in here, you've had that moment before where your child is on a ledge and you look at him and you say, do you trust me? And they say yes, and then you say jump, and then they're like, nope, not doing it. How do I know that my son trusts me? It's that I say, jump, and he just goes even before he checks to see if I'm looking. How do we know that we're living by faith? Come on, we're living in simple obedience to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that I'm living by faith? I'm not constantly trying to fact check God. And what was the cultural context of that command right there? Because I really don't think that's really applicable anymore in a Western postmodern mindset. They were really patriarchal back in that day. No, I don't live that way. I live in simple obedience. God, you saved me. God, you rescued me. God, you set me free. God, you put me on a rock. God, I have life. I have eternity. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. What will I not do for you? And as I conclude, listen, faith does not always understand, but it always trusts. Faith does not always understand, but it trusts. Let me tell you something. My family's going through a storm, and I don't understand it. I do not get it. I do not like it. I would do anything I could to change the circumstance. I prayed for so many people and seen breakthrough. And here we are in our own family. It's not, I don't understand it. But I still trust God. Where else can I go? Who else can I trust? What, am I going to trust a doctor over my Savior? Am I going to trust what a doctor says is possible over what my God says is possible? Where else can I go? Only God has the words of life. And if you're in a storm, and you're in a season, and you're in a fight, and you're in a battle, and it doesn't make sense, I want to encourage you today. You can trust Him anyway. He's faithful. He's strong. He's good. He is King. Please be seated. Can I tell you something? God's writing a story in my family. And it is a hard story. But it's a good story in Jesus' name. And it may be hard in your household. That doesn't mean that God is no longer good. We live by faith. The last thing as we close, as Paul talked a lot about suffering in that passage, and the third decision is simply this: I will embrace suffering. Can I tell you something? That you can't experience resurrection unless something dies. And some of us want resurrection life, but we're not willing to die to our preferences. And what does Paul? Paul tells us in verse 10, if you want to know Jesus, if you want to know the power of his resurrection, if you want to have fellowship with him, it's a package deal with suffering and his death. I wonder, where are you running from suffering, disciple of Jesus Christ? For you, the will of God in this next season is simply this: nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Suffering does not mean you've done something wrong. Suffering for your faith does not mean you've taken a wrong turn. Suffering for your faith may just mean you're actually standing for the kingdom in a world going the other way. So time is gone. Time is gone. If you are a follower of Jesus and you're in here and you're saying, what do I do with this message? It's really simple. I want to challenge you to prayerfully ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you this week where you have grown comfortable living outside the lordship of Jesus Christ. Where have you run from suffering so you could be Lord of your own life? And whatever the Holy Spirit reveals to you, I want to encourage you in your community group, share it with someone. Growth doesn't happen in isolation. Growth happens in community. If you're a follower of Jesus, what do I do with this message? Come on, let's find those areas where we're still trying to have Jesus and the world, and let's take those things, bring them into the light, ask for our fellow lovers and followers of Jesus to pray with us, to believe with us. And what is accountability? Accountability is not looking at you and saying, you screwed up, you messed up, you're dirty, that's sin, you shouldn't do it anymore. No, accountability looks you in the eyes when you've messed up and says, remember who you are. You are the righteousness of God. You are the head and not the tail. You are above and not beneath. And you don't have to live this way any longer in Jesus' name. And if you're in here and you don't know Jesus, what do you do with this message? I want to encourage you what you do with this message. Jesus is King. Surrender to his lordship. You will either do it in this life or in the life to come.